For any of you who have done any traveling, you know that often it's very difficult to put into words what you've seen. You come back home and people say, "Tell us about your trip." And you try to tell them about the trip and it's almost impossible to completely convey all the things that you saw. For example, a couple of years ago, I was on a missions trip to the Philippines. Emily was, who was our third child, our second daughter. Emily was just a few months old. Brenda couldn't go on the missions trip. And so we decided to do something else. It didn't cost me any money at all to land in Hawaii and spend a day or two there while everybody else went back home to Michigan. So that's what we did. I stayed in Hawaii. Brenda met me there. And we had a great time, mostly on the island of Maui. And one of the best things that we did, we took a drive around the entire island of Maui. We had a Jeep. That was our rental vehicle. And when you get to one part of the island of Maui, there is no more road. It literally is just a two-track. So as you're going around the road, you come and every curve reveals something incredibly new. So we've got our camera out. We're taking all these scenic pictures. And when I showed them to people, they meant absolutely nothing to them. To us, they were filled with incredible wonders of what we saw. And if you've done any traveling, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Trying to put into words everything that you've seen, experienced, is almost impossible. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, these nine verses of Scripture, it is close to impossible to convey all that is in this text in any amount of time. As a matter of fact, what I'll do this morning will do very little justice to this passage of Scripture. Why don't we read it together, and then I think you'll agree with me. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes this: "He," that's Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, how in the world do you cover those nine verses in the next 35 minutes? It is impossible. You know, entire doctrinal dissertations have been written on just small phrases of this particular passage. It is without exaggeration to say there is no text of Scripture that surpasses this one in its presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. None. Further, you can even say this, that this may very well be the single greatest portion of Bible text relating to the person of Christ. It is, in fact, likely without peer. So one writer put it this way. Speaking of what Paul wrote, he says this, that what Paul writes to the Colossian people affirms Christ's, quote, cosmic significance. You say, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is all that Jesus Christ means to everything that exists. Now, how do you cover all that Jesus Christ means to everything that exists in any amount of time? You say, Pastor, you talk fast enough. We're confident you can do it, and I'll take my best shot at it. But really, it is impossible for us to cover this text of Scripture fully in the time that we have. We're going to take just one big point today and catch the next two next week. Here's what I want to do today. As we consider these nine verses of 1 Corinthians 1, I want to raise the person of Jesus Christ in your eyes. As a preacher of the gospel of Christ, there is nothing more important that I can do than to raise Christ in your eyes. So the Bible tells us this: if I be lifted up, the Lord speaking of Himself, will draw all men unto me, everyone. It is the responsibility of every Bible preacher to elevate the person of Jesus Christ. To what end? Let me help you with some things. Why is it important for us to raise the person of Christ in our eyes? Why is it important that I do that for you? Let me give you four ideas. As you read this text over this next week, and as you anticipate the things that are coming this morning, here is what should happen in your mind. It should do this. It should alter your worship of Him. Raising the person of Christ in your eyes should alter your worship of Him. You heard me as I prayed just a few moments ago this: that, Lord, we struggle with our worship for You. I don't know if you experience that like I do, but I think it is probably true of all of us, that really at times we struggle with what it means to worship God. How do we do that? Who is this person? What does it look like when we worship Him? How will I know when I worship Him in a way that pleases Him? I think we have to start with this truth. Who is Jesus Christ? You see, I am convinced of this. I am convinced that if you come to the place where you are getting a more increased idea and understanding of who Christ is, it will alter your worship of Him dramatically. And we have a Bible example of that. Do you remember the disciple whose name was Thomas? Do you remember him? We know him as Doubting Thomas, right? Because it was Thomas who said this: until I see the nail prints in his hands, the wound in his side, I will not believe that he is risen. And no sooner had those words come out of his mouth, but the gospel recording is this: that Jesus Christ appears in his presence and offers to him his hands and his side, and says to him, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Here it is. Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. It's right here. And here's what Thomas does. In the greatest single sentence about Jesus Christ, Thomas drops down on his face, prostrate before God Himself, and says these words: my Lord and my God. The reason that you and I need to study this passage of Scripture and need to raise the person of Christ in our own eyes is to alter our worship of Him. As conservative Baptists, this is probably an area that we have stumbled on for generations. And I wish that I knew everything to tell you of how to worship Him. I don't know enough, but I know it starts here. It starts with having a right concept of who Jesus Christ is. I want that for myself. I want that for my wife and my kids. And I desperately want it for you. So as we consider this morning, I hope we'll raise that to alter your worship of Him. And I want to suggest to you there's a second reason that we need to raise the person of Christ in our eyes. And that is this: because it affects our submission to Him. If He is this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if that's who He is, by default, that should mean this truth: that I am going to submit to Him in a way that I never did before, because my thinking about Him is changed. So maybe you've experienced this at some point in your life. You ran across someone that you didn't know had authority over you in a workplace, in school, wherever. And as soon as you found out who this person was, it changed immediately how you submitted to that individual. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that people struggle with submission to Christ is because they do not put Him in a proper place. They have a limited understanding, a limited scope of who He is. I want to suggest to you that we raise the person of Christ because it affects our submission to Him. There's a third concept, and that is this. I want to raise the person of Christ in your eyes this morning to protect your relationship with Him. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? What I mean by that is this. If there were people in the first century who were so closely acquainted with the person of Christ Himself, and those very people were given away to false teaching, then how much more you and I, who are nearly 2,000 years removed from the person of Christ in a physical sense on earth, how much more do you and I need to be protected from erroneous and false teaching? You say, how do I protect myself from false and erroneous thinking? The number one thing that you need to know about is the person of Christ. The problem that all cults and false religions have corporately together is this: an incorrect biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is. I have a question for you. Statistically, the largest group of converts to modern-day cults comes from Bible-preaching churches. Statistically. Why is that? Is it possible that through the years we have failed to raise the person of Christ in our eyes and so protect ourselves from all manner of false teaching? I want to give you a fourth concept, and that's this. We raise the person of Christ in our eyes here this morning, and I don't think I've covered all of them. I'm just giving you these four to facilitate our knowing Him. These last 2 weeks, I have called you pretty hard to a personal relationship with Christ. I've invited you to know your God. Well, my friends, it is impossible to know someone intimately if we struggle with who He is. I want to raise that this morning. You say, Pastor, you're going to do all that today? We'll see. We begin in verse 15. This text provides us with a number of ways to accomplish this raising. And I want to do this first one here this morning, and that's as far as we'll get. And it's in verses 15 to 17. And I want to ask you to think about this. I want to ask you to think about the nature of His person. I want to show you that today from this passage of the Bible. So we raise the person of Christ by showing the nature of His person. You say, what is the nature of a person? Good question. It's really not that complex. The nature of a person is how we describe them. So, for example, we note someone's features. Here's what they look like. Well, they're 5'11", 74 pounds, somewhat balding, blue eyes. And we've described part of the nature of the person. But that's not all. The nature of the person goes far beyond that. It's not only the physical appearance, it's their mannerisms. Well, he talks fast. He does everything fast. He walks fast. He drives fast. He does everything fast. He's just fast. That's all. We describe his mannerisms. But it's not only that. The nature of the person describes his passions. Well, I know he's passionate about anything Chicago. If it starts with Chicago, he's passionate about it. I know he's passionate about his kids. And I know he's passionate about his wife. And I know he's... And you're getting the idea of the nature of a person. It's very easy to elevate people. This passage of Scripture elevates Christ. And you know what it does? It gives us a full-blown portrait of who Jesus Christ is. That's why I said to you a few moments ago that there probably is no single text of Scripture that surpasses this one in its presentation of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what was going on in Colossae? Remember that from our weeks together? In Colossae, there was a huge problem, right? Do you remember? They had real problems with who Jesus Christ was. And as a matter of fact, one of the teachings in the church in Colossae was this. It was starting to creep in that Jesus Christ was not really God. But as a matter of fact, what He was an emanation from God. So like the sun emanates light, here's what God did. God emanated all these beings. And one of the beings that God emanated was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, He's far better than all the other emanations. But that's all He is. To elevate Him to the status of God in the Colossian thinking is error. So how does Paul confront that? You see, there are a lot of folks who agree with that in our culture. They might not talk about Christ as an emanation, but they'll say this: you cannot elevate Him to the status of God. You can't do that. Now, if they are correct, we have a problem. Because that's dramatically going to affect how we worship Him. It's going to have huge impact on our submission to Him. It's going to have great impact on our protection. It's going to have significant impact on our knowing Him. Either He is God or He is not. We have to come to a conclusion. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So he raises and shows us the person and the nature of Christ. How does he do that? He does that in a number of ways. Let me give you the first one. And that is this. Paul says this, that Jesus Christ is the representation and manifestation of God. You say, what does that mean? Here are the words of the Apostle Paul in making this statement. Verse 15, look at the phrase that starts the verse. He is, Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. What a statement. What does it mean? When Paul says this, he means that Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, is the nature and being of God perfectly revealed. Here's what we would say. That in Christ, the invisible becomes visible. You see that word image there? What does the word image mean? The word image is a Greek word, eikon, E-I-K-O-N. And we get our English word icon from this Greek word. What's an icon? An icon is a copy or a likeness. Aren't there office stores here in the Twin Cities called icon office stores? Is that right? What do? They make copies. But I want you to think about something. When the Apostle Paul says that Christ is a copy, he's not talking about an accidental similarity. You say, what do you mean by that? Has anyone ever said to you, boy, you sure look like, and they name some famous person? Anyone ever said that to you? Or maybe not a famous person, but you look exactly like my cousin. Exactly like my cousin. And then you want to know, of course, what their cousin looks like. We're not talking about accidental likeness. When Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, he is not talking, well, there is an accidental likeness. He was the best one to accomplish everything that made it look like he was God. That's not what he was saying. What is he saying? You have a coin in your pocket? If you were to take that coin out, on that coin you will find an image. As a matter of fact, do you remember the story in the Gospels? Once the people came to the Lord and were trying to tempt Him, trying to get Him to mess up, they pulled out a coin and said to Him, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to do that? Do you remember Christ's response? He asked this, whose image, whose icon, same word, whose icon is on the coin? You see, a coin is not an accidental similarity. So when you see Abraham Lincoln on a penny, there is a derived likeness. We know what Abraham Lincoln looked like, and so we made a likeness to mirror Abraham Lincoln. That's what Christ is. Christ is the image, the icon, the perfect copy of God. So the text goes on to tell us this. It means two things. It means this. Jesus is, I've given you the word, representation. What is that concept? It is the concept that He is an exact copy of God. That's the concept. If you were to ask yourself, if God were to become a man and live on earth, what would He look like? The answer is Jesus. He is an exact copy. But there's more. Not only that, Jesus is the manifestation. What does that mean? That's to say that Jesus Christ reveals the unseen God. Is this true? Is God invisible? So I don't know. Yes, He is. God is a spirit, Scripture tells us, John 6. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is invisible. We can't see Him, touch Him, experience Him with the senses. But one writer commenting on this verse wrote this, quote, "The spirit of the statement is that our only vision or knowledge of the Father is in His Son. In His incarnate state, He brought God so near to us as to place Him under the cognizance of our very senses. Men saw, men heard, men handled Him." You say, Pastor, what is the whole emphasis of this verse? The whole emphasis of this verse is this. It is one of equality. When Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, what he is saying is this. Jesus Christ equals the invisible God. You say, does the Bible teach that? That is the teaching of the Bible in all references to Jesus Christ. For example, John chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible has says this. "No one has seen God at any time." The Apostle John writing. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known. He has revealed Him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect representation. He is the perfect manifestation. He is God Himself." You say, did Jesus Christ think that? Yes, He did. John 14 and verse 9, the words of Christ. The Bible says this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." How could He say that? Because He is the perfect representation, the perfect manifestation. He is the exact copy. He is God. Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews put it this way. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of His glory, and then look at this phrase, the express image of His person. That's who Christ is. There is nothing that falls short in Christ about God. Nothing. Everything that is in Christ is in God. Everything that is in God is in Christ. He is the exact image, the exact copy. Now, I want to ask you to think about something. It is not my opinion on how a person knows God. People will say, well, you have your way to get to God and I have my way to get to God. It's your opinion, Pastor. I can go down the street to someone else and get another opinion. Your opinion might be thus and so, and their opinion is thus and so. It's all a matter of opinion. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible declares forthrightly, completely, this simple truth. We know God by knowing Jesus Christ. Period. So the words of Christ Himself, John 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." It is not a matter of a personal opinion. This is not subject to interpretation. There is no other position to be held. Jesus Christ is, Paul says, the complete and total representation and manifestation of God in the flesh. And it answers this question, what would God look like if He became a man? And the answer is simple. He would look like Jesus. And why would He look like Jesus? Because He is God. And that ought to do some things for you. You know what that ought to do for you? That ought to alter how you worship Him. That ought to change how you submit to Him. That should protect you from erroneous teaching. And that should facilitate your knowing Him. Let me give you a few more concepts that Paul goes into as he's describing the person of Jesus Christ. As the verses unfold here in verse 15, and there is so much in this passage of Scripture, it is hard for us to do it justice, and I am admitting to that this morning. We could spend many weeks on the concept, He is the image of the invisible God. We've spent 15 minutes. But the passage continues this way in verse 15, as we pick it up. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and it teaches us this. We know His person and we know this about Him. He is apart from all creation. Do you see that phrase in your Bible? The firstborn over all creation. You see that? That's a problem verse. Now, I think it is inappropriate for me to stand in the pulpit and say to you, when someone raises an objection to the Scripture, you just ignore it. And you say, well, I know the Bible's God's Word and that's all I need. Now, I will agree with you. The Bible is God's Word and it is all you need. But you need to know the answers to the objections people raise. If you have had any conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and you bring up your defense, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. Here's what they'll do. They will take you to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, the most significant Bible text on the person of Christ. They take you to the basis for your best argument, Colossians 1:15. And they show you this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. And then they conclude this, and here's what they will say. See, Jesus Christ can't be God, because here in your own Bible, the Scriptures say that He is a created being. He is the firstborn of all creation. And many people are left scratching their heads. You say, well, Pastor, I wouldn't know what to say if somebody brought this up to me. What would I say to them? Let's talk about it. You know what this passage teaches us? This passage teaches us anything but that He is a part of creation. What it teaches us is this, that He is completely apart from creation. Let's talk about that word firstborn. It comes from a Greek word, prototokos. Proto, like in prototype. That's where we get our word prototype from. The word prototokos means this. It can mean exactly what it says. The first in chronological order. So for example, in my family, I am the prototokos. There are two of us, my sister and I are the two in the family. I am older than she is. I am the first in chronological order, the firstborn. And it can mean that. You say, well, Pastor, that just makes the matter worse, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. You see, because the word is most often used this way. It's used to describe rank or position of a person. You see, in some sense, I am not the prototokos in my family. I am not the firstborn. My sister and I are on equal planes. Let me give you a Bible example. Do you remember the two brothers, Jacob and Esau? Now think about what I just said. Jacob and Esau. Who's older? Esau is. Then why don't we say Esau and Jacob? You say, well, that's obvious, Pastor. Anybody who knows his Bible knows the reason we don't say Esau and Jacob is because Jacob is the one who holds the birthright. He is the most important child in the family. You know what he is? He's the firstborn. You say, but he's not the firstborn. He wasn't the first in chronological order, and you're right. But what is he? He is first in rank or position. Are you with me? So what does this passage teach us about Christ? This passage totally and completely goes entirely against what people say it means. Here's the point. The point is this. Had nothing ever been created, nothing, Jesus Christ still exists supreme. He is before everything. He is apart from everything. He is the firstborn in this sense that he has rank and superior to all of creation. If creation never existed, Jesus Christ still does. Why? Because he's God. And he is apart from creation. Only one person can exist apart from it, beyond it, or exist separate from it, and that person is God. Therefore, Jesus Christ must be God. I'm saying to you, it's impossible to use this verse to conclude that Jesus Christ is a created being. It just doesn't fit. Why is that? Our next truth tells us why. Because he is the cause of all creation. You see, this is what the Bible teaches as we continue our reading. For by him, verse 16, all things were created. Question for you. How did the world come into existence? You say, well, I know that. That's a good one. I know that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you would be right. I have a question for you. The scriptures say, and God said, do you remember that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? And God said, 8 different times, and God said, and something happened. And God said, let there be light. Question, who said that? You say, well, God said that. Right. Which member of the Trinity said that? Do you know what Colossians 1:16 teaches us? That it is Jesus Christ who said that. There are three really important, bring us back to that last slide, Alan, if you would. There are three really important prepositional phrases that I want you to notice. Would you look in your Bible in verse 16? You know what a prepositional phrase is, right? A phrase that begins with a preposition. Look in verse 16. First three words, for, by, him. Important words. Look at the end of verse 16. Through him and for him. You know what this tells us? This tells us all about how Jesus Christ relates to creation. Do you see the little word by at the beginning? For, by him. This is the Greek word that is often translated in, I-N. You say, is that important? It's very important. Why is it important? Let's read the verse that way. For in him all things were created. You say, what does that mean when you say in him were all things created? Let me show you that Genesis 1:1 verse again. The Bible says this, Genesis 1:1. Would you draw your attention this way, please? Look at the verses. The Bible says, in the beginning. You say, is that a reference to time? Maybe. Could I suggest to you another way to think about this? That it is not simply a reference to time, but is a reference to the creative power. How did this come about? Look what Colossians 1:18 says. Colossians 1:18 gives a name for Christ. 1:18. And he is beginning. I want to ask you to think this way. That there is nothing that has ever been created that was created outside of the sphere of Jesus Christ. It was all created in him. Meaning, he did it all. You know what that eliminates? That eliminates some things. It eliminates the whole concept of evolution. You cannot... It is impossible to be a Bible-believing Christian and embrace evolution. Because the Bible teaches 180 degrees opposite of that. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that creation alone is in the person of Christ. There are some well-known evangelical preachers who will talk about something called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says this, that God created all this stuff. All this stuff that came together in a big bang, God created it all. But beyond that, it all just banged together and here we are. You cannot have that conclusion and take the Bible at its word. Because the Bible says that in Christ, all things are created. You say, Pastor, you're preaching like this is a really important point, is it? It is a huge point. Why is it so important? My friends, if Christ is not creator, He has no authority. None. If He has no authority, then we are non-created beings who become our own authority. If He is not authority, then the closest thing to authority you have is the person that you see in the mirror every day, and then you can question him all you want to. You see, if He is not authority, if He did not create us, if we are not created beings, there can be no absolutes. None at all. Because everything changes. There is no consistent right and wrong. All ethics are situational. All of them. Murder of children and old people is justified for the good of the culture. It's okay to do that. If Christ is not creator. Because there is no absolute. Sex is nothing more than a physical act between people. That's all it is. Don't make it out to be anything more than that. You can do what you want, with whom you want, anytime you want. If there is no Christ. Who is creator. You cannot give up this piece of ground. You can't do it. We as Bible-believing Christians cannot allow for the concept of evolution in any form. Why? Because it lowers the person of Christ in our eyes. It doesn't raise Him. And that's what we're trying to do here. Trying to raise the person of Christ. In raising Him, we change how we worship Him. In raising Him, it affects how we submit to Him. In raising Him, it protects us from false thinking. In raising the person of Christ, it puts us in a position to know Him intimately. To adopt a position that says Christ is not involved in creation or is minimally involved lowers that. I want to recommend to you a couple of sources for your creation questions. If you have some web access, let me ask you to write these things down. They're very, very good things that you might want to go to. The first one is called Institute for Creation Research. You'll find these folks, if you can't see that, I'm sorry, www.icr.org. If you're a real technical kind of person, go to this particular site. It's pretty technical, heavy things. It'll answer tough questions for you. Like, has anybody ever told you about carbon dating? They give you a biblical Christian point of view on that. There's a second one. Second is Answers in Genesis. This is a great site to take your kids, by the way. I want to encourage you, if your children are in an educational system where they are exposed to evolution, as a Christian mom or dad, or as a Christian grandmother or grandparent, you have a responsibility. Don't mistake it. You have a responsibility to teach your children the Bible as it relates to Christ. Answers in Genesis can be a tremendous help to you. They're a wonderful, it's a wonderful site that can be a help to you in helping your kids or your grandkids. If you don't have web access, you can see me afterward and I'll help you get in touch with these things. There are a couple more that I want to show you in the time that we have left. We've seen here in our moments together that the nature of Christ is this. That He's the representation and manifestation of God. He's apart from all creation. He's the cause of all creation. But I want to show you something else in verse 17. The Bible says this, He is the sustaining power of all creation. How does life fit together? You know, people speak of the delicate balance of nature. We have to be careful not to disturb the delicate balance of nature. How is everything held together? You say, well, Pastor, there are some natural laws which hold everything together. Question for you. What does the Bible teach? Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that all of nature, by the way, including your own person, is sustained by Jesus Christ. You say the Bible says that? Yes, it says that. The Scriptures say this in verse 17. He is before all things. Do you see this in your Bible? And in Him all things consist. So one writer wrote this. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. Listen to what the writer says. He is gravity and centrifugal and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe. Maybe you've heard this comment, that the sun is losing some of its power, and there will come some point in the future where the sun will no longer be capable of doing the thing that he does. And I would suggest to you that if that ever does become reality, it only becomes reality because Jesus Christ has chosen another way to sustain. The sun has its existence because of the sustaining power of God. You are sitting in a chair this day as a result of gravity because of what Jesus Christ is doing to hold this whole thing together. You say, Pastor, I don't know about that. Look at your Bible. Your Bible says, and in Him all things, and He's talking about creation, all things consist. They sustain together. The delicate balance is maintained by the person of Jesus Christ. He is not just simply sitting at the right hand of God doing nothing. As a matter of fact, He's doing everything. And you know what that ought to do for you? That ought to affect how you worship Him. And that ought to affect how you submit to Him. And that ought to protect you from erroneous thinking. And that ought to empower and facilitate you to know Him more intimately than you've ever known Him before. Can I get a little technical on you just for a moment? You remember from your chemistry days? And I have no idea what I'm talking about because I don't remember my chemistry days. They were a long time ago. Maybe you remember yours. Do you remember that? Let's make it real simple. Forget your chemistry days. Do you remember your elementary school days when you would have two magnets on a desk? And you learned that one side of a magnet is positive and the other side is negative. And what happens if you put the two negative sides together? What do? They repel and they push away from each other. Lee Chestnut, who wrote this particular book called The Atom Speaks, describes the puzzle of why nucleus of an atom holds together. Let me read to you this. Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he has now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. You say, I don't care about oxygen nucleus. Well, wait a minute, I do care about oxygen nucleus. Better read on. Yeah, you do care about oxygen. Think about this. For here, he goes on to say, for here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are eight neutrons. I said I'd get technical, hang with me. A total of 16 particles, eight positively charged, eight with no charge. He goes on to write, earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other. And not only early physicists, but second graders with magnets. You learned that too. You learned you put two magnets together with negative, they go against each other. They repel. He goes on to write, and the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment had been built on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? Why don't those eight positive just fly apart from each other? Why doesn't that happen? The law says it should. There's only one answer. Something supernatural. Something against the law. Supernatural. Something above the law is holding it together. I would suggest to you that you need not look any further than Colossians 1:17 to find the answer of what's holding that together. Jesus Christ. All things consist in Him. Some of you remember when those nuclear tests were going on in the California and Arizona deserts. And some of you remember those days in 1945, 44, forgive my memory, when those atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. How did that happen? Somebody learned this, that if you split an atom, it causes an incredible explosion. What I just read to you is this. Let me read to you a little bit further. You grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. And I would suggest to you, that does not have to be secret. The answer is Jesus Christ. So when Paul is writing to the Colossian people, he's saying them this. Fellas, you think that he's merely an emanation from God, one of many, just a little bit better than all the rest? Let me change your thinking. He is far more than one of many. He is so far apart from creation because he is above it. He has created it all. One final thought and our time's done. Can I draw your attention back to verse 16? You have it right here on the screen before you. You see those last two words? They tell us this. That Jesus Christ is the end of all creation. For Him. You've heard people say, why are we here? What is this all about? What is the meaning of life? You know the Bible gives the meaning of life in one simple verse. Colossians 1:16. All things were created through Him and for Him. You were created for the purpose of Jesus Christ. That's it. And what greater purpose could there be? You were created for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You were created for Him. You weren't the product of some accidental engineering between a man and a woman. You were created by God Himself for His own purposes. What an incredible thought. You are not the product of some random accident. You're not just a statistic. The fact is, all of creation finds its end in Jesus Christ alone. You know what that means? That's an answer to why you know such immense frustration when you try to bring glory to yourself. Because you weren't created to do that. You were created to bring glory to Him. And when you try to live your life in a way that simply serves and pleases you, and you find yourself frustrated on a day-by-day-by-day basis, you find yourself going against the nature of your creation. The nature of your creation was to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so you want to know why you're frustrated? Take a real hard look at what it is that you're trying to pursue. Are you trying to pursue glory of Him or glory of self? It's not that complex. You see, without Christ, to live a life without Christ is a life that's always going to lead to ultimate frustration. He is the end of all creation. And you know what that ought to do for you? You say, I think I know what it ought to do for me. Yeah, that's right. It ought to change how you worship Him. Because you see, your worship for Him is not going to be at the 10 o'clock hour on Sunday morning only. Your worship of Him is going to be 24/7, 365 days a year. Because you were created for His good pleasure. It's going to have tremendous impact on how you worship Him. It is going to have tremendous impact on how you submit to Him. Because you do not submit to Him simply when you feel like it. You submit to Him at all times. Because you are thinking about Him differently now. It's going to protect you from erroneous teaching. And we've put in place this morning some groundwork that will facilitate your knowing Him better. You know what the most amazing thing about all this is? This Jesus Christ is desirous of having immense, very personal, intimate relationship with every one of us. The one who spoke the world into existence is just as desirous to speaking to you personally every day. You know what that ought to do? That ought to raise the person of Jesus Christ in your eyes. My friends, if you are a Christian man or woman, this is your God. Your God is not the one that people portray as a weak individual who couldn't even overcome the Roman government. The Bible portrays Him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all creation. And He's your God. I invite you to know Him.